In the homily from last week, I made a point of highlighting why did Israel want a king, the Haftorah in 1 Samuel, and I stated from Samuel's speech, it was evident that they wanted a king because they had chosen not to cry out to God. Samuel makes this speech, in the past, when you were in Egypt, you cried out to God, and God sent Moses and Aaron. With the Philistines or the Moabites, you cried out, and God sent Gideon and Jephthah, he mentions, actually, and Samuel. But now that this other guy, this snaky guy named Nachshon, which is what his name means, snake in the grass. Now that this guy has come, you suddenly say, I want a king. But you're not crying out. And I was really deeply impacted by that. We must cry out. In Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt began when the people cried out. It doesn't even say they cried out to God. They just cried out. Freedom begins when we cry. But last week's Haftorah portion also highlights that freedom, we will lose our freedom if we don't cry. They didn't cry, and they got a king, which diminished their freedom with the Most High. We must cry to receive our freedom, and we must continue to cry, or we will lose our freedom. But today I want to follow up, like a part two. What happens after we cry? What do we do next? And for that, I want to highlight some passages in Psalm 40. What do we do after we cry? What does God do to when in response to our cry? And I suppose you can fill in the blank what God does when we cry. As we said last week, each time Israel cried out, he would send a Savior. But there is something interesting in Psalm 40 that shows us that we have a continued response when God sends that rescue. When we receive that help, we then have more response. Psalm 40 says, a psalm of David, I put my hope in the Lord, and he inclined toward me, and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the miry pit, the slimy clay, and he set my feet on a rock. And he steadied my legs. He put a new song in my mouth. This poem is really popular. I remember hearing it quoted a lot when I was a kid. This idea of God lifted me out of the miry muck, out of a pit, and he set my feet on a rock. It's kind of like this idea of coming out of the slimy pit reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. A cistern was a giant cavity that was carved out of solid rock that was used for collecting water. I've actually stood in one at Masada, and it is literally like, in that one at least, it's huge, it's monstrous. Of course, at Masada, they needed a way to store an immense amount of water in the desert. And in that case, it's like 12, 15 feet high at least. And it's probably 12 to 15 feet across. It's huge. It's like the size of an Olympic swimming pool or something. And often it would be filled with water. Other times, at the bottom, even if it wasn't filled with water, there'd be kind of muddy and gross on the bottom. It's where everything would settle out, and the silt and so forth. And Jeremiah was thrown in one of those cisterns. It didn't have water in it, but it said that there was the slimy mire was at the bottom, and he just kind of sunk down in the mud. That is the image that the psalmist is alluding to here. I waited intensely. I hoped intensely. The verb there is in a form that is intensifies the meaning of the verb. It's not just that I waited for the Lord or I hoped for the Lord, but I intensely hoped. And God bent to me. Psalm 18 makes this beautiful statement about how I cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard my cry, and He bent down, He descended from heaven to answer my cry. He bent the heavens in order to respond. God chose to seemingly amazing measures to respond to us. You know, God is wholly other, and later in this psalm it's going to tell us that God cannot be compared and God's works can't even be measured. It's like that statement that we read sometimes, that we can't begin to thank God for a fraction of even 1% of all the good things God has done. He is immeasurable. He is incomparable. But yet, He is close to us. Philippians chapter 2 says, when you are anxious, remember the Lord is near. The Lord is close. Don't be anxious for anything, because the Lord is near. He's right there with you. And the psalmist David said, I put my hope in the Lord, and He literally bent down to me, and He heard my cry. Last week we saw we must cry out. If we don't cry out, we'll end up wanting things that's not good for us, like kings. God heard my cry, and He lifted me out of that mucky mire. And I went from stuck in the muck to rest on a rock. He lifted me up and He placed me on a rock. And He established my steps. And He put a song in my mouth. There's here six things that God did in response to the cry. He bent down. He heard. He lifted me. He set my feet on a rock. He established my steps. And He arranged a song in my mouth. I like that translation. He arranged a song. The Hebrew literally says He put a song in my mouth. The Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the scriptures, puts it a little bit differently. Instead of just He put a song in His mouth, in my mouth, it says He arranged a song in my mouth. As a lifelong musician, I love that translation. It's just He didn't drop it in my mouth, but He arranged it. It's like how in the creation story, he formed the man, but he built the woman. There was thought put into building, creating the lady. Ladies, only you in all of creation did God build. He built nothing else. But that signifies forethought and design and planning to build. And I see that the same thing here with the arranging. God arranged a song in my mouth. That means he thought it out. I remember having a music theory class in college, and you have to work out the harmony. What notes from each chord will flow into the next chord? And it has to be arranged. I remember writing a solo piece for trombone, actually. Trombone even plays in a different clef than treble clef or bass clef. If you know music, you'll understand what treble clef and bass clef is. Trombone plays in something else entirely. You have to arrange it, the music, for trombone. That's what God did in response to our cry. He then puts a song in my mouth. So note what David did. David went from having crying lips to having singing lips. I like that. God enabled David to praise him. It's not just that God lifted him up and put him on a rock, and then in response, David sang a song of praise, but God put the song of praise in David's mouth. I think that's really interesting. The praise, then, that we give to God comes from God. Isn't that interesting? God enables us to give him thanksgiving. God enables us to give him adoration. God enables us to bless him. And we just think we do it. Which led me this week to think about something very interesting, especially to our current Christian culture, which is saturated with the idea of praise and worship. For those of you from Christian backgrounds, if praise comes from God and God puts the praise in our mouth as part of our process of deliverance, then praise is not something that comes after deliverance. Praise is not something that we do in response to God's deliverance. Thanksgiving or blessing or praise is something that happens as a part of the deliverance process. It was one of those six, well, I only have five fingers. It was one of those six things that God did. It's the last one. It's the sixth one. Number six was God put a song in my mouth, a new song. So, in other words, the thanksgiving is not a response to what God has already done, but it's part of the process of God delivering us. Think of it this way. Until I give thanks to God, until I, in Jewish terms, I make a bracha, until I recite a blessing for a gift that God has given me, or some sort of freedom, or rescue, or healing, something that I have received from God, until I have let my mouth sing a new song, until I have chosen to make a blessing, until I have chosen to respond with thanksgiving and praise, I have not yet been fully delivered. I know that was a really long sentence. Let me say it shorter. Your deliverance, your freedom, your salvation is not complete until you have a song of praise on your lips. That's what I draw out of this response to crying out to God. I cried to God, so he started this process. He bent down. He heard me. He said, okay, I'll lift you up and I'll set you on a rock. And then I'll enable you to move. I'll establish your steps. But then I'm going to arrange a song in your mouth so that you can give me praise. The process of deliverance then is not complete until we give God thanks. I don't know that I'd ever quite thought of it that way before until this week. I kind of always had the thought, it's our response to what God does. But Psalm 40 indicates that a thankful heart, having a thankful heart, is part of the process, the journey of freedom. I thought of the story of the 10 guys with Sa'arat that came to Yeshua, Luke chapter 17. And Yeshua healed them all. But one came back and said, Todah Rabah, thank you very much. Thank you. And Yeshua said, go. Your sins are forgiven. You have been made whole. The other guys were healed physically, but he was taken to a place even further because he gave thanks, because he blessed, because he gave praise to Messiah. If we don't praise, if we don't open our mouth and give praise to God, we are not fully free. If you can't thank God, you haven't yet experienced full freedom. And that was like, wow, I've not heard that before. But hold on. There's one other thing that's really amazing. I only stopped halfway through verse 5 or whatever it is. It says, verse 4, it says, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn to our God. This psalm, I believe, is bringing, at this point, bringing in the community into the process of this deliverance. In other words, I'm saying, I think that the psalm is talking about freedom for an entire community more than just an individual. Too often we think of the psalms being about an individual praise to God. I think sometimes when David says, I give you blessing and praise, I think it's more often a picture of the people. David is speaking on behalf of the people as a whole. So having said that, David says, he put a song in my mouth, a hymn to our God. Many will see it and stand in awe. Literally, the Hebrew says fear. Many will see it and fear, or stand in awe, and trust in the Lord. Many will see it. Many will stand in awe of the Most High. And they will come to trust in the Lord. What?
Praise God.
Amen. Okay, so let's follow this process. God heard the cry when we cried out in Egypt, for instance, and He bent down. He heard our cry. He lifted us out of Egypt. He set our feet on a rock on the other side of the Red Sea. He established our steps as we were marching for the next number of weeks to Mount Sinai. Arranges a song of praise in our mouth. Remember the song that Israel sang after they came across the Red Sea? Ki goeh ga'ah. I will sing to the Lord, for He triumphs gloriously. The horse and the rider has been tossed into the sea. Thank you, Stuart Darman, for writing that song. And so they sing a praise song to God. And I've argued that the deliverance is not complete until we praise God. But verse 4 pushes it even further. Not only must we praise God, but others must hear it. It says, many will see and fear and place their trust in the Lord. Why does God deliver us? Why does God rescue us? Why does God give us gifts? Why does God free us? Why does God save us? Why does God heal us? Psalm 40 is arguing that it is not for our sake alone that God does these things, but it is also so that many will see and stand in awe and put their trust in God. There is a communal aspect to the deliverance that we receive. We have to give thanks to God. We have to praise God in order for that process to be complete. But Psalm 40 says we should do it publicly so that others will see it, so that others will hear. What does Moses' father-in-law tell Moses when he comes to visit? Remember Yitro in Exodus chapter 18, I believe? Moses' father-in-law Yitro comes to Moses and says, you know what? I've heard about everything that has been happening to you guys. I've heard what's happened to you, Moses, and your people Israel, and how the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And in verse 10, he says, so now I know that there is a God in Israel, and that He is over all gods. There is no God like Him in the heavens or on earth. I think we sang that song earlier. The response, the deliverance that Israel experienced resulted in their praise, which was heard in the ears of the people round about them. Yitro, Moses' father-in-law, heard the report of what God had done for them, and it caused him to trust in the Most High. He wasn't even Jewish. But he trusted in the Most High because of the report of what had happened to Israel. So I will argue, not only must your freedom, your gift that you've received, your deliverance free you, and you must not only praise God for it and thank God for it, it must be done publicly. It must, at least in a way that others know and hear about it, so that others will respond and hear and place their trust in the Lord. God wants to redeem us and rescue us, free us, give us gifts and blessings, not for our sake, but for His sake. For His sake, to expand the knowledge of Himself. There's a lot of examples of that in Scripture. It all begins with a cry. We must cry out. But at the end of it, we must give thanks. We must give thanks to God. If you have not, if your heart is not willing or you haven't even thought to give thanks for what God is doing for you, I don't know if He's doing it. I don't know if He'll do it next time. We must respond with thankful hearts, but we also have to remember that that's the way others hear about the good news of God. By hearing what He's done in our lives for us, it draws them in. Many will see, and they'll stand in awe, and they'll even put their trust in God. How can they hear unless someone goes to them and tells them? Paul says in Romans 10. God has done amazing things for us. Let's not stay silent about it.